Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the rich heritage that we have received from your servants in time past. And as we shift our focus this morning from England to the Netherlands, and the heritage that we have received really through the struggle and suffering of our brothers there so long ago, we pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And as you have used their labors and their sufferings and the fruit of what they've done for many centuries, we pray that you would be pleased to use it in our own lives and hearts and church. We pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit as we study the things that have been handed down to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, we come this morning to begin the study of the canons of the Synod of Dort. As I think I said in one of the other classes, I don't really know of any other 1689 church that I'm aware of, besides this one, that actually has the canons of Dort as a doctrinal standard. And I can understand why, living in Grand Rapids, the Jerusalem and capital of Dutch Calvinism in America, why it would be appropriate for us to adopt this as one of our doctrinal standards. It seems good to me. In fact, it really encourages me to be able to say that. So I want to start the study this morning by giving you the history and an overview. There's a handout over there, Joel. The history and the overview of the canons of Dort. And I start this way. Long ago, and I wanted to say long, long ago, and far, far away, in this galaxy, in the midst of a political struggle for independence that lasted for some 80 years, a group of men met in over 100 sessions for a period of over 6 months to address and to settle a religious controversy. And they produced something called the Canons of the Synod of Dort. Now, let's talk about the first word that obviously needs to be explained is the word canon. It's not something that you fire from the side of a ship at another ship and knock its mast down. That's not what a canon is. The word canon, from the Greek kanon, is actually a transliteration, a letter-for-letter equivalent of the Greek kanon, which means a rule or principle that forms a standard for conduct. That's the way that word is used in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. There's handouts over here. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, as many as walk by this kanon, by this rule. Now today, then, we're going to consider a history and overview of the canons of Dort, that is the rules or principles that formed a standard for conduct that were produced in Dort. Now the history of the canons of Dort. Far away, on the coast of a section of the Atlantic Ocean called the North Sea, east of England, west of Germany, east and north of France, lies a small, very small, tiny country called the Netherlands. And Netherlands literally means low countries. And it was named that way because 20% of it is actually below sea level. And 50% of the land is less than 3 feet above sea level. In that small country, in the city of Dordrecht, in short form Dort, in the province of South Holland, those canons or rules were produced. Now, look at your map, and we'll see where this is. Look at the first side, the big picture of the map. In the big picture of the map, you see the place, little place there in dark green? See it on the Atlantic Ocean there? Which is called, that part of the Atlantic Ocean called the North Sea. You see Germany to the east and France to the west and England to the west. See, if you went due east out of England, you'd wind up in the Netherlands. You see that? Now, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? You might think if you went east or south out of England, you'd wind up in France, but it's not true. If you went due east out of England, you'd wind up in the Netherlands. Now, if you turn the map over, And this is a picture of the Netherlands and the various provinces and cities of the Netherlands. You can see there's the North Sea. Now, if you look at the province of South Holland, you see a little place called Dordrecht there? You see it? You see? Can you find Amsterdam? You see The Hague? Do you see Dordrecht? How many can find it? You got it. You got Dordrecht. Okay, that's where this all happened, in that little spot right there. Long ago and far away. Now, long ago, from November of 1618 until May 1619, a group of men assembled in that little place. And this group of men is called a synod. Now, what's a synod? A synod is a special council that meets to discuss and resolve issues. So this was not just an ad hoc group that met on its own initiative, but rather the government of the Netherlands, the States General. We have names in America that come from this Dutch Staten, and we get, like, for example, Staten Island. Staten Island is named after this idea. Staten. So it's the States General is the name of the government, the overall government of Holland. And it was the States General that both convened this special council or synod and also paid the expenses for this synod. Okay? This special council consisted of 84 members. There were 58 representatives from the Dutch provincial churches, and 26 representatives were invited from foreign Reformed churches. They were invited to come from England and from Switzerland and from Germany. They were invited to come from all the Reformed churches in, I believe, 8 different countries, and 26 different representatives invited from those places. And they were actually invited by the civil representatives of the States General. So this was a very official gathering of churchmen from... I've heard that it was the only ecumenical Reformed council that ever took place, from all the Reformed churches sending representatives. Now, this synod was convened by the government of the Netherlands to resolve a religious controversy. And it was convened to resolve this religious controversy in the middle of a political war for independence from Spain. And that war of independence from Spain lasted for 80 years, from 1568 to 1648. The Reformation came to the Netherlands in the mid-1500s, when they were under the rule of Spain and the Roman Catholic Church. And Philip II of Spain severely persecuted the Dutch who embraced the Reformation. His aim was to exterminate what he regarded as heresy. It was illegal to own a heretical book, so-called heretical book, or it was illegal to read the scriptures, or to attend any gathering to discuss doctrine. And failure to inform on someone suspected of heresy was regarded as treason. And Philip sent a Spanish army to carry out his inquisition, and many were martyred. Estimates range from between 2,000 and 100,000. I don't really know how many he killed. In 1579, in the Union of Utrecht Treaty, the northern provinces of the Netherlands promised to defend each other from the Spanish army. Southern provinces agreed to remain Catholic. In 1581, they adopted the Act of Abjuration, which was a declaration of independence in which they deposed Philip II of Spain and said, "You no longer can rule over us." You can understand why they did it. I mean, the guy was demanding that they had to be Catholic upon pain of death if they would try to practice their Reformed faith. So they said, "We can't live under this kind of bloodshed and tyranny. We now declare that you are no longer the king over us." And, of course, they were in the middle of a war for their independence And that war lasted until 1648. Then the provinces at that time of Holland, Zeeland, now forgive me, Carl, if I don't get these right, Groningen, Friesland, Utrecht, Overijssel, and Gelderland. How do you say that other one, Overijssel? How do you say it? Overijssel and Gelderland formed the Republic of the Seven United Netherlands. And each province had its own government, the States Provincial, and the States General, their federal government at The Hague, consisted of representatives from each of the seven provinces. And there was a very close connection at that time between the Reformed churches of the Netherlands and their civil government, as was reflected in the church order that they adopted in 1591. I wonder whether to bring that in here and read to you how the state and the church were intertwined, but I thought, no, it's really kind of off the point. It's just enough for you to know that there was a close connection between state and church in the Netherlands in those days. So in the early 17th century, in the early 1600s, there were two doctrinal standards that united the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. The first one, which is the Belgic Confession, which dated from the 1560s, and the second, the Heidelberg Catechism, which was in use as a standard from the 1580s. And these canons of Dort became their third and final doctrinal standard. And that happened when a doctrinal controversy developed that threatened the unity of the churches. Now, it's important to understand this. It's hard for us being so far away from it and so long ago to get this. But this controversy also threatened their independence from Spain. If those churches had been divided, it could have brought about, and probably would have brought about, a political disaster that could have cost them their freedom, and along with it, not only their freedom to practice the Reformed faith, but their very lives. So, unity among themselves was a very important issue to them, not only spiritually and ecclesiastically, but also politically. And in the context, their lives, in some real sense, probably depended on it. Okay? So this controversy then, that started, this religious or doctrinal controversy, started over the influence of someone named Jacobus Arminius. More than once, from 1602 through 1609, he was accused of false teaching contrary to the Belgic Confession. There were different incidents, but they never were able to come up with anything definitive enough to take strong and fine. Good morning. Nice to see you. Welcome home. To take a strong, definitive action. And this is Article 16, which was not the only focus, but the main focus of the concerns about the teaching of Brother Arminius. The doctrine of election, according to the Belgic Confession, is this: we believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be as he is, and here's the two key words, merciful and just. Then they explain how God is merciful, and then they explain how God is just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving others in their ruin and fall into which they plunge themselves. So his mercy is shown in saving sinners according to his eternal decree of election, which they say grows out of his pure goodness without any consideration of their works. And he is just in leaving others in this condemnation. So there was some question as to whether this brother Arminius was actually denying this part of the doctrinal standard of the church. But Arminius claimed that his views were in accord with the doctrinal standards. So his followers are called Arminian, which is not to be confused, and often is confused, with Armenian, which is a person from Armenia. So Armenian is different than Armenian. Armenian is a person from Armenia. I'll never forget this little story, but so I suppose I'll digress a bit and tell you this story. This is when I was working my way through. I was working as a mason's helper back in the late 1970s while I was studying in the academy, while I was preparing for the ministry. And you know, when you work as a mason's helper, carrying around mud all the time, you know what mud is, right? Mortar and stuff like that. You get pretty dirty, and when you're outside, you get pretty dark and tan over the summer. So one day we were done working, and I was pretty dark looking. This woman comes up to me out of our truck and says to me, "Are you an Armenian?" I said, "No, I'm a Calvinist." This is a true story. So anyway, not Armenian is not to be confused with Arminian. I have heard so many people talk about Calvinists and Armenians. And every time I do, I think of that story and I laugh. But it's not Calvinists and Armenians, it's people from Armenia, but it's Calvinists and Arminians who are followers of Jacob Arminius. Now, in 1610, Arminius died in 1609, but in 1610, the year after his death, his followers published what's called a remonstrance. Now, a remonstrance is a formal protest, an argument. And this was signed by 46 ministers of the Netherlands Reformed Churches. Of the Reformed Churches in the Netherlands would be a more accurate way to say that. And it was intended to legitimize their views among the Reformed Churches of the Netherlands. This remonstrance had 5 points, called the 5 points of Arminianism. Right, produced by the followers of Arminius. And in sum, these five were this. First of all, conditional election. That God's eternal decision to save rests on the ground of foreseen faith. That God chooses people for salvation in eternity because he foresees that they will believe. Universal atonement. That all Christ did on the cross, he did for all human beings alike. Partial depravity, that regeneration takes place, God regenerates, but it takes place through human cooperation. Resistible grace, that all God does in regeneration, he does for all men alike, but what makes the difference, what is decisive, is whether man resists or whether man complies. Resistance or compliance is decisive. And uncertain perseverance, which means that regenerate persons can possibly deny Christ and can lose their salvation. So those are the things that they were teaching. They were teaching that God chooses people for salvation because he foresees that they will believe. That everything Christ did on the cross, he did for everybody alike. That regeneration takes place through cooperation. That all he does in regeneration, he does for all alike, and it's man's resistance or compliance that makes the difference. And regenerate persons can possibly deny Christ and lose their salvation. Now, these ideas, you ever hear any of these ideas before? Would you say that today many of those ideas are pretty widespread? I would say so too. Anyway, those are the ideas that created a tremendous controversy in the Reformed churches. And so, as I was saying to Carl before, there's a little bit more to the story. There were people that responded to that with a denial of it, and the controversy was raging. But in the context of that controversy, it came to pass in November 1618. That they thought there was enough danger to the political well-being and safety of the nation because of it, that the States General in November 1618 called a special council of 84 church representatives, which was convened by the government to meet in Dordrecht to resolve the controversy that was raging and had been raging over these 5 points. Now, the moderator of that synod was a man named Johannes Bogerman. And he began by calling the synod to a solemn commitment that they all made. And this is the commitment with which they started, the oath they took. I promise before God, in whom I believe and whom I worship, as being present in this place and as being the searcher of all hearts, that during the course of the proceedings of this synod, which will examine and decide not only the 5 points and all the differences resulting from them, but also any other doctrine, I will use no human writing, but only the Word of God, which is an infallible rule of faith. And during all these discussions, I will only aim at the glory of God, the peace of the church, and especially the preservation of the purity of doctrine. So help me, my Savior Jesus Christ, I beseech Him to assist me by His Holy Spirit. That's the commitment they all made when they started. And isn't that encouraging to hear that? Now, the synod officially invited 12 followers of Arminius that were regarded, they were invited by, again, by the government, that those that were regarded at the time as the most learned and well-known of his followers to attend their meetings. And they did that because they wanted them to hear their views personally and judge their ideas more accurately. Now, some of them actually did attend from November until January, but they were, according to the things that I have read, and this is just one sentence summarizing it, less than forthcoming. And after they were asked to leave in January, the synod made its judgments and decisions based on written works. Now that's basically the history. I could tell you a lot more of the difficulties that they had in those early days of between November and January when the Arminians were attending the synod, but that, it seems to me that's kind of off the point. All right. Questions or comments on anything that we've seen so far about the history of the Canons of Dort? John? Well, they did send a delegation from England, yes, but I'm not quite sure exactly who was in it. But there were people from the Reformed faith in England represented at the synod. Most definitely, yes. Other questions, Carl? Comments? Yeah, go ahead, Carl. Well, it's true. I've only been here 20 years, so yeah. Probably understand very little.
Yeah, as of nationally, Dutch people, especially at that time, bull-headed, stubborn. I mean, that's just
part. Oh, yeah, but not today, really. I understand.
You broke fellowship with other people who didn't share your views.
Interesting.
So you actually have a split. The civil split is because divided along the lines of Calvinism and Arminianism at a time when the nation should have been united to fight Roman Catholicism.
Right.
And that's why it became a national.
Exactly. That's why it was a threat to the nation. So they had to find a way to work this out. Right, exactly. Now, see, that's what they were saying. They were saying, like, in those early years from 1602 to 1609, they couldn't really get anything definitive or big enough. And so in all the various times that they met, like there was one time when he had a debate or a meeting with a guy. I don't want to try to give all the different instances. There were several. But the basic bottom line was that, okay, there's some questions here, but there's nothing big enough that we can get a handle on. You guys need to tolerate each other, was what the findings were with regard to Arminius himself. And there are some stories about the fact that he made a promise that he wouldn't teach anything contrary to confession publicly, but then that he had a group of students privately that he talked to. And it was allegedly stuff like that going on. And I think there's pretty good historical evidence that that was true, that publicly he was trying to keep the peace, but privately he was saying things that he wasn't saying publicly. And that's part of the reason why it was so hard to get a finger on it from 1602 to 1609. Then eventually the followers came out and just said it straight out. Yeah.
Just one example. The head of the Estates General was a man called John Holden Barnefeld. I can never pronounce his name. He was Armenian. The head of the military was Prince Morris, who was the son of William Warren.
Correct.
He was Calvinist.
Right.
So he had a divided country politically and militarily. I mean, it was it had to be solved, or the country would have lost its independence or status as a republic.
Yes. And that's true. And one of those leaders was put to death immediately afterwards, because something happened just before that really gave rise to the calling of the synod. The States General was reluctant to call the synod for a long time. They didn't really want to. But then a couple of the provinces formed a militia. And then Prince Morris had to put that down. They put down the rebellion, and the fellow that was the leader of that, I believe it was the man you mentioned, was put to death and for treason. But it wasn't because they were Arminian, it was because they formed a militia. And that was the reason. But in any event, there was a lot of support for the Arminians in the government. And it was a very, as he said, that's exactly what happened. So that's the part I just kind of summarize as to, you know, between 1609 and 1610 and 1618, a lot of stuff happened. That I just summarize it as the controversy was raging. Yes, that's true. They really had to call a synod, even though they didn't want to. Otherwise, the country would have probably fallen apart. And they would probably all be Roman Catholic today. And the rest of them would be dead. That's just a guess. But it didn't happen that way, so we don't really know what would have happened. Maybe God would have caused a Savior to arise to the Dutch from another place. If I may use the language of Esther. And Prince Morris and his father's house would have perished. I don't know. But basically, the bottom line is that's what God used. He used the fact that the prince was worshiping with the Calvinists. And that's what basically, according to the stuff I read, that's what put it over the edge. Was when he was trying to remain neutral until like 1816, and then 1817 he took sides with the Calvinists, and that's what, oh, sorry, 1616, 1617, 1618, then they formed the synod. Any other questions or comments? Al? Grandpa Nolan?
What's that?
Grandpa Nolan?
Yeah, thanks. Were the Lutherans and the Reformed divided at this time?
Well, the Lutherans were in Germany. But they sent representatives. I believe they sent representatives from Germany to the synod. There were Germans there at the synod.
Of the names of people?
There might be. If there is, John, I haven't seen it. There probably is. Probably is a list of the 86 guys and which guy came from where. I just got the big picture. There are 58 from Holland and 84. So 58 from Holland and 26 from the other countries, 8 different countries. Also, there were states representatives there. There were civil representatives at the synod from the civil government, in addition to the religious ones. I forget how many of those. Remember how many of those? I think it was in the teens, but I won't be dogmatic about it. Yeah.
At this point in time, did the universities have the concept we have now called academic freedom, with their right to teach what they wanted to teach in the universities? Because that's what I can see what's happening here. That's what actually started this whole thing, I think, because Arminius was in a position of being able to teach people.
It's true. He was at the university, how do you pronounce it, Leiden? He was at the University of Leiden, and one of the examinations that took place was a guy named Gomarus, examined them extensively before he took the teaching position. Asked them tons of questions. And he agreed that he would abide by the confession and etc. when he got the teaching position. The reason he got the teaching position is someone who had the position died of the plague. And he got it, and I think it was 1602. Just don't quote me on that one. But he became the professor there in 1602. And that's really what happened publicly. He was teaching one thing and privately, allegedly, something else to the students. Certain select students is the way I read it. John?
I think it is somewhat important how much there was a church state. The church was the state church.
Definitely.
The ministers were paid by the state, just like the state
supported. Yes, that's true.
So if a church deviated from what the state said, there were some branches of the Reformed Church that didn't say do what the state wanted, and those ministers would lose their status.
Okay. Yes, that's true. The order that I alluded to of 1591 defined the fact that elders, pastors, and deacons were appointed by a local committee that involved both representatives of the state and of the church. I believe there were four local state and four local church representatives that met together to appoint the elders, deacons, and pastors. So they weren't just involved in paying her salary, they were actually involved in picking the leaders of the churches. But they were also involved in financial support of the Reformed churches. And also, according to that church order, they also were involved in picking the leaders of the churches. So it was definitely a state church, and it was a very close connection between church and state in that early Dutch Republic, if you want to call it that. All right, other questions or comments?
This period of time is just before the Pilgrims got there, right? Because
the Pilgrims would have, I don't know when. I'm not sure when exactly the Pilgrims got there. I don't know.
In there before they left in 1621.
Yes. Yeah, they were probably there. You're right. They came in 1620. So were they there 10 years? Were they 10 years in Holland before they came? Were they? So, I mean, if that's true, then they would have been around when this happened. The Puritans would have been in Holland when the Synod of Dort convened. If they got there in 1610 and left in 1620, then they were there in 1618 and 19, so they would have been around for this. Yeah. Other questions or comments? So that's the story of how this came to pass, that we actually have these documents formed for us. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Something else? It's just an amazing story. Okay. Now, the second thing we want to look at this morning is an overview of the Canons of Dort. Now, the Canons of Dort have a limited focus. Remember that they're a response to something. They're a response to a doctrinal controversy. So they're going to be limited in their focus. They focus on God's plan and way of salvation from sin. They're not a complete or comprehensive doctrinal statement like the Belgic Confession or Heidelberg Catechism. They're not that. But they're rather a very limited statement. And this controversy limited their focus. It's important to realize that, so you don't want to take what they say out of context. The controversy also regulated the structure of the Canons of Dort. Because after presenting the positive doctrine of Scripture on each point of doctrine that they were addressing, they also refuted the current errors relating to that same very point of doctrine. So that's the way it's structured. It's structured as the positive doctrine in articles, and then the refutation or correction of errors in various paragraphs. And this is totally in keeping with the pastoral method for dealing with error that Paul commended to Titus regarding what an elder is supposed to do. It says he's supposed to be, quote, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine. That's the first part of the canons for each doctrinal point. They're exhorting in the sound doctrine, and also to convict the gainsayers. That's the second part. They're also exposing and showing the errors that relate to that point of sound doctrine. So there's the refutation of errors, and there is the teaching of the positive doctrine of Scripture. Now, the canons also adhere to the biblical arrangement of salvation from sin. The Bible presents salvation from sin in terms of the past, the present, and the future. It presents it in eternity, the eternal plan of salvation, in the person and work of Christ 2,000 years ago, the accomplishment of salvation, the Christian life that we experience, the application of salvation, and the world to come, the completion of salvation. So you have salvation planned, salvation accomplished, salvation applied, salvation completed. That's the way the canons of Dort are structured. They first address the plan of salvation before the salvation, the foundation of the world. Then they talk about the accomplishment of salvation in the person and work of Christ. Then they talk about the application of salvation in the Christian life. Then they talk about the completion of salvation on earth and into glory. So it's salvation planned, salvation accomplished, salvation applied, salvation completed. That's the way that the canons present salvation from sin and what the Bible says about it. And that is a thoroughly biblical approach. First of all, the Bible clearly teaches that God planned salvation in eternity. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him, in love, having foreordained us unto adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God planned salvation before the foundation of the world. God accomplished salvation in Christ, Romans 5:10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more then, being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. God applies salvation in the Christian life. Titus 3:4-7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us. That is, He applied salvation to us. According to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, He saved us. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs. According to the hope of eternal life, He saved us. And God will complete salvation in glory. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. He applied salvation to us in order to complete it in us, and He brings us there, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That the power of God guards those who, to whom He has applied redemption, He guards them through faith unto a salvation to be completed, revealed in the last time. So the Bible clearly talks about salvation completed, salvation applied, salvation accomplished, and salvation planned. Is that not clear in the Scripture? That God planned salvation in eternity, accomplished it in Christ, applies it in the Christian life, and will complete it in glory.
Make a good title for a book.
What would it be?
Accomplished and applied.
So, redemption accomplished and applied, but what about planned and completed? So anyway, you know what we could call it? We could call it the 5 points of Calvinism. Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's call it that. Let's call it the canons of Dort. Yeah, okay. And accordingly, the canons of Dort, now this is important, the canons of Dort have four chapters that cover five heads of doctrine. And it was originally presented this way. The first chapter is eternal election unto salvation. That's head one of doctrine. The second chapter is the messianic accomplishment of salvation. That's head two of doctrine. The third chapter is the gospel application of salvation. That's heads three and four of doctrine. And the fourth chapter is the certain completion of salvation. That's head five of doctrine. Now, let me go over then the outline of canons of Dort with you. Now take your outline. Got this? Now, those of you that have one, here you go. Observe now, overview of the canons of the Synod of Dort, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Chapter 1, the plan of salvation in eternity, unconditional election. The positive doctrine is presented in 18 articles. The refutation of errors, the correction of errors, is then presented in 9 paragraphs that follow those 18 articles. So you see what you got there? So you got the positive doctrine, articles 1 to 18, and then the refutation of errors in paragraphs 1 to 9. Now next week, no, not next week. Next week, it's good that I remember this. Next week is the 30th of December. And God willing, we're having the youth retreat, so we're not going to have a class next week. Okay? So the first Sunday of the new year, we're going to start with the plan of salvation in eternity. So if you want to start reading ahead, you might want to read in your little green books. Read the positive doctrine and negative correction of errors. All right, chapter 2. The accomplishment of salvation by Christ, what's called the limited atonement or particular atonement. The positive doctrine is presented in 9 articles, and the negative correction of errors is presented in 7 paragraphs. Okay? Third chapter. The application of salvation at conversion, which deals with total depravity and irresistible grace. The application of salvation, the third and fourth heads of doctrines. The positive doctrine is presented in articles 1 to 17, and the negative correction of errors in paragraph 1 to 9. So they deal with the issue of depravity and irresistible grace together. Right? And finally, the application of salvation throughout the Christian life, or completion of salvation would be better. The perseverance of the saints. I did this outline. I should have changed it. Lazy, or actually, I'm not lazy. I just missed it. I didn't see it. This outline comes from 1993, when I first got here to Grand Rapids. I actually taught through the canons of Dort in a Christian Reformed church out in a place called Borculo. You ever heard of that? And I went out there and taught this in Borculo, and this outlines from that. So it should really be the completion of salvation would be a better way to say it. And the positive doctrine is presented in Articles 1 to 15, the negative correction of errors in paragraphs 1 to 9. So that's what's in the canons of Dort. That's how it's arranged. It's got 4 chapters that deals with 5 heads of doctrine. It deals in chapter 1 with unconditional election, in chapter 2 with the accomplishment of salvation by Christ, a limited atonement, in chapter 3 with the application of salvation at conversion, the total depravity and irresistible grace, and in chapter 4, the completion of salvation throughout the Christian life, the perseverance of saints. Now, how many of you ever heard of the idea, the little acrostic called TULIP? You heard of this? Everybody's heard of this, yes? Right, okay. Now, here's a question for you to get you to think. If you were going to turn these heads into a similar little acrostic, what would it be? It wouldn't be TULIP. Would it be? Then, 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 what's the answer? What? UTIP, right. U-L-T-I-P. U comes first, unconditional election. L comes second, limited atonement. T and I come third and fourth, total depravity and irresistible grace. And P comes last. So it's not T-U-L-I-P. It's U-L-T-I-P. It's UTIP. What did I say? That's the way it's originally presented. It's not originally presented as TULIP. It doesn't start with depravity. It starts with eternity. It starts with election. It's originally presented as UTIP. So it starts with salvation planned in eternity. Salvation accomplished by Christ at Calvary. Salvation applied in the Christian life. Total depravity and irresistible grace. And salvation completed the perseverance of the saints. That's how it's presented in the Canons of Dort. So to my two cents, that's the way we ought to present it. I don't understand why we have to take it and rearrange it. What's wrong with this arrangement? My answer is nothing. This arrangement's fine. Leave it alone. So let's deal with UTIP. I tried to think, why would people want to turn it into TULIP? I'm not sure why. Maybe they didn't feel comfortable starting salvation with anything other than sin. But I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't start salvation with sin. The Bible starts salvation with God's eternal plan before the foundation of the world. That's the way the Bible begins it. And maybe that's not going to be popular. Maybe that's not going to be something that will ever be widespread, a cause of widespread rejoicing. But nevertheless, that's the way the Bible presents it, and that's the way our forefathers presented it. And I, for one, have no interest in changing it. Okay? Well, that's where... UTIP, folks. You know, you learn something every day, don't you? UTIP. Hey, what's that?
We're going to get
UTIP. What? You get UTIP bulbs? Well, John, I'll leave you to ponder that question. I'm sure they have them over in Holland somewhere. They have every kind of bulb in the world over there. They probably have UTIP bulbs. You can walk up to a guy over there at a greenhouse and say, "Can I have some UTIP bulbs?" See what he says. Anyway, any further questions or comments? All right. If not, we'll close in prayer. I don't know what we're going to do. We got out early, huh? John, would you close our time in prayer, please?
Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for the plan of salvation which
Amen.
You had in your mind and in your counsel from eternity past. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which you did accomplish it in your purposes and through your Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you for that. And also for the outworking of that salvation in us that brings us even here today.
Mm-hmm.
Pray, Lord, that we would worship you today and we would give you thanks for your grace, for your kindness that you've shown to us. Pray that we might truly meditate upon that this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, before you go...